trust that he'll, above all, seek the will of God for his life. Where's Tim Reiner? Out? Is he watchman? He's supposed to preach this message tonight. Who makes that list, huh? Probably the same. Yeah, he's probably preaching to himself all right. That's what he's saying. Okay. All right. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, turn over to Exodus 28. If you will stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I just want to stand and pull this verse out because I do want to mention the mitre. We did not mention that. Just kind of ran out of time this morning. And so I want to mention this article of the priest's clothing. I'll spare you the lengthy introductions. I believe everybody, with the exception of a few, were here this morning. And so we went over the garments of the priest. And we went over the representation, what I believe the fulfillment in Christ. And so we're looking at the fair mitre upon his head. Exodus 28, verse number 36 says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, and it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you've allowed us to be here. We're so grateful that you've placed upon these who have ministered in song, those songs to sing, Father, to bring you honor and bring you glory. Surely, we adore you in joy. And I do thank you for the song that Sister Laura sang and appreciate her heart as well as the hearts, Father, of most of the people that are here. They just have a desire to worship and a desire to serve and a desire to see you glorified above all else. Lord, we know that we as individuals have differences. We know that we come from different backgrounds and different circumstances of events in our lives have brought us here to Southside. But we are sure that we have a companionship and we have a union with one another through Christ Jesus our Lord together. And we thank you for that. I thank you that we can look at a people who are maybe very different, who have been brought together in unity under the blood of Jesus Christ and can worship together and sing songs together and just enjoy one another. Father, we thank you for this privilege. We thank you most of all for these things that we're about to discuss, your priesthood, your intercession, your mediation on our behalf. And it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The priestly dress was just not complete without the mitre, the crown. The crown was known as this mitre. I'm not going to speak much upon this. I do think that there are some of these things that we're going to get back to, especially when we deal with the priesthood of believers. So if there's some things that you say, man, you just didn't bring that out. Why didn't you say that? There's much that I have taken out of these messages just so that we can just kind of gel them together in a cohesive fashion that we will likely approach when we get to the priesthood of the believers. But this was called the mitre. It was a headdress. The word mitre means to wrap or roll around. So we get the idea that it was likely very similar to what we know as a turban. Okay, you saw this morning on the slideshow what he was wearing on his head. I guess I don't think there's any need to go over that. I think you saw that, but it was much like a turban, and it had a gold plate across the front of it, and inscribed upon that gold plate was the phrase "Holiness to the Lord." And that was placed on blue lace and fastened to the front of the mitre. The mitre really served a twofold purpose. First, it indicated that the high priest was to bear the iniquity of holy things. We see that in verse number 38. "It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts." The priest was to carry away the iniquities of the people by making atonement through the blood of the sacrifice. Second, the gold plate was to always be upon his forehead. The second part of verse number 38 says, "And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they," that is the people of God, "may be accepted before the Lord." It signifies Israel's acceptance before the Lord. Now, there are many postulations of writers concerning why the priest was to have his head covered. This is not something that I have thought about too often, but I thought it was very interesting when you look at all of the times the heads were covered or uncovered in the Word of God as to why God would demand and require for a priest's head to be covered when he entered into the service of the Lord. Looking into the subject of head coverings in the Word of God, it can yield interesting results. For instance, we know that a woman to have her head covered is submission to her husband. For instance, the covering of one's head was a token of self-humiliation, grief, even shame. In the Word of God, in 2 Samuel 15:30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. This time in David's life was probably what I would consider likely one of the, if not the most difficult period in his life, and we do know that he faced a few difficulties as recorded in Scripture. But this is when both his son Absalom and his trusted advisor Ahithophel betrayed him. And so we see him and his men covering their head and weeping as they went up to the mount. And so they were grieving. And so we see him covering his head and the men covering their head as a sign of grief, as a sign of sorrow. In Esther chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, remember Haman, Mordecai? When Haman was humiliated, it says, then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, something he didn't want to do if you're familiar with that story, thought that he was the one that was going to get arrayed, and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. It's interesting why he would have his head covered. Of course, the story goes that Naaman was expecting the king to delight in him, not his enemy, not the guy that he hated. And when Haman had to himself personally array a man he didn't care too much for, he was humiliated by it. So what does he do? He goes home. He took his ball, he went home weeping, crying, mourning, covering his head, right? Jeremiah 14:3, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. And so in the Old Testament, you see a head covering as an accompanying one who is full of grief and sorrow. One covering their head when they are in mourning because they're humiliated, they're humbled. And one covering their head because they were ashamed and they were confounded. At other times, it is shown that a head uncovered is also a sign of shame and dishonor. The leper of Leviticus 13:45 was required to shave his head bare. Remember that? And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. And so you say, well, that's a contradiction. And one, we see one being ashamed and one being sorrowful, having their head covered. Now one being ashamed, having their head uncovered. Upon the death of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar were strictly commanded not to uncover their heads. Leviticus 21:10, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. In the rules of war, I'm just giving you some examples here. I hope I'm not belaboring you with facts, but I've got a point to all of this. In rules of war, if a beautiful woman was taken to be captive and her captor wanted to take her for wife, it was required first that she shave her head and mourn her father and mother as a sign of dishonor for a whole month before she could be taken as wife. Deuteronomy 21:12. Then shalt thou bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. Now, why did I mention all of that? Simply because this. I stated that many of our types this morning have consistency. And that's one of the things that you look for in typology. You look for consistency. As I spoke with Brother Myron, as it pertains to the robe we talked about this morning, and righteousness, purity, the white fine twine linen, you see that consistent going through the Word of God. You go to Revelation and you look at those saints who are adorned, right? What are they wearing? They're wearing those robes of white, a symbol of purity. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so when you see the consistency and when you see everything leveling off, then you can have confidence in understanding what some of these things are pointing us to and what some of these things are directing us to. When you don't see that consistency, and you see something that is up for more debate, and I mean, there's some good ideas and there's some neat things that you can think of, understand that some of that might be true, and it probably does have significance, but that kind of keeps you balanced in understanding typology. And the reason I said that is because we can look to the head covering, and we can wonder why the priest's head were covering. Is it a showing, as Christ often declared? Christ often articulated his own humility, right? And so is his covering, is his head covering, the high priest's head covering, a showing of the high priest's submission to the authority of God? Very well could be. Very well a good thought. Is it his humiliation? Is it his low estate? We know it wouldn't be shame. We know that if Christ is the fulfillment of the high priest. But I believe there is a nod to the kingship of Christ being enacted in this ceremony. Christ is the kingly priest. I believe that we see Christ being crowned with glory and honor because of his authority. And we know Christ as the fulfillment of the high priest did not wear holiness to the Lord, but he is the holy Lord. And as our high priest, Jesus, who is holy, offered himself as a sacrifice, not just to bear our iniquities but once, but to take them all away for all times. And so the priest bore this mitre, this headpiece that said holiness unto the Lord. And it was upon a gold plate. And what does gold often typify in the Old Testament? But it typifies divinity. It typifies deity. And so this headpiece, this mitre, represented something of great divine esteem. And I believe it wasn't just a showing of humility, but I believe, and you can disagree with this, and that's fine. I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean that truthfully, maybe very good reasons. But I believe this was a symbol of the nature of Christ's perfect priesthood, which is kingly priest. He was being crowned. He was being adorned. It was a sign. It was a nod to his deity, to his kingship, and to his lordship. Hebrews 9:26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And of course, that holiness unto the Lord, bearing those things before the Lord, is why you're saved. He bore your iniquity. He bore your shame. He bore your sin. He bore your guilt. And it was declared you were washed. And he stood before the Lord as holy. Right there on his forehead, he stood in the presence of the Lord, holy before the Lord. Something you could never have done. And God ordained him to be holy before himself. So I wanted to finish that up. I wanted to get into that this morning. And so I just wanted to put a period on our message this morning with that. Now let's look over at Hebrews chapter number 4. We're probably going to stay in Hebrews for the remainder of the message. I don't have a very long message for you. As I was speaking to Max, if I truly wanted to do an expository message on Melchizedek, it would likely take a few weeks because you would have to go through, of course, Genesis 14. You'd have to go through the background, everything that was going on with Abram during that time, and you would have to verse by verse go through at least Hebrews 5 and at least Hebrews 7. And so we're not going to do that. I don't want to preach above my pay grade tonight. I am very interested in that subject, but it would require a little bit more effort and study in order to do that whole study justice. So what I really want to do is just look. We mentioned this morning about the superiority of Christ's priesthood, right? How that he didn't only fulfill the priesthood, but he showed us something better. He gave us something better. And we see that in none other than the picture of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, that's really the phrase that I want to mention before I move on to other portions of Hebrews. Out of Hebrews 4, it announces him as the great high priest. And so it puts emphasis on something better about Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This verse will come into play here in a few moments, but let me just pause to say this. The Aaronic or when I say Aaronic, I'm going to be using that phrase, okay? What I mean by that is Aaron's priesthood, okay? The Levitical priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, one of the problems with that is the priests would die off and they would be replaced. And of course, replacing a holy office with fallible men always leads to something corrupt, all right? But we have a greater high priest here in Hebrews 4 that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So let us hold fast our profession. And so we have a superior high priest that is in heaven right now. He's passed into the eternal realm. He's in the heavenly realm. He is not going to be replaced. His order is never going to perish. It's never going to be usurped. I heard one person say this week, and I loved it. I liked it. We don't see God abolishing these things. We see God replacing these things. He didn't abolish the priesthood, did he? He replaced it with something better. He's given us something better, and that is Jesus Christ. You still need a priest, right? And you have a high priest. It's a greater high priest. It's passed in the heavens. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Again, that's a nod to the Aaronic priesthood. He's drawing a comparison there. You see, we now have a priest. The other priests were human. They had sin. There was error. That priesthood's faded away. Now we have a high priest that was without sin, of himself pure, didn't need to be washed. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. Now, when we consider the high priest among the Israelites, you really consider no one of greater esteem. Not even Moses, honestly. No one of greater esteem lived in that period, under those circumstances, in Israel, who held a higher office, who demanded greater esteem. No one had higher privilege. No one had a higher experience of fellowship with God. No one held a more spiritual position. Yet, Aaron was still a man. He was still a sinner. He was still a being with the curse of Adam who would ultimately meet death himself. Aaron's priesthood, therefore, fell short of fully representing Christ. Therefore, a superior high priest was needed. That's why typology, all types, especially when representing Christ, understand, none of them fully represent Christ. All right? All types break down. And this is where the typology of the priesthood breaks down. Although it represented, and we saw that this morning, we're going to see a little bit more of that tonight. Although it represented Christ, it was still a human picture of the divine. And so, therefore, it could not be perfect or completed until Christ appeared. Now we're going to look at some contrasts. Aaron was chosen by God from the children of Israel. Aaron was of the cursed. Aaron bore the nature of Adam. Therefore, in order for there to be a fit and final high priest, though Aaron presented a glorious picture of what was to come, that is the once for all high priest, there had to be one of a higher order. There had to be one of a higher order, a more heavenly order. In fact, Psalm 110:4 prophesies that Christ's order, it says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And by what the Word of God states concerning this order, is that the order of Christ's priesthood is a few things. It's heavenly, it's superior, it's eternal, and it's kingly. And that's what we're going to see in our brief message tonight. These four things were not according to the Aaronic priesthood, but they are according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That is, it is superior, it is heavenly, it is eternal, and it is kingly. Now, let's notice some things we know about this priest, Melchizedek. We first see him in Genesis 14. So if you want to look over at Genesis, and then we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7. We first find this Melchizedek. If you know nothing about Melchizedek tonight, and most of you have likely heard his name. Again, I stated this a couple weeks ago or last week. You may think, well, who is this mysterious figure? Is he that important? He's very important. And that's why having a basic... You're not going to have a full knowledge. Let's just throw that out there right now. You're not going to have a full knowledge of him, okay? But have a basic knowledge of what he represents will help you in your understanding of what Christ did, does, and will do and shall never be removed from his office. Genesis 14, verse number 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, now speaking of Melchizedek and Abram, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave them him tithes of all. And this is where we see Melchizedek, and it just occurred to me. We see Melchizedek really representing all three offices of Christ here, don't we? We see that he's declared to be king and priest, but what is he doing here? What is he declaring to Abraham? He's blessing him. He's bringing the word of the Lord to him. He says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He's prophesying. He's preaching there. Amen. Those are the three offices of Jesus Christ, prophet and priest and king. So what a great representation there. Maybe I'll have to modify this. Maybe I'll just quit right now so I can go back and preach this next week. But we see these three offices being explicated, really that's a good word for that, being explicated, that is to be explained by demonstration, explicated by Melchizedek in his first encounter with Abram. So we first see Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 17. It's important to note that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. He was from Salem. That area of the world later would be known as Jerusalem. That's where we see him from. He was the priest of the Most High God. The Word of God declares there. Hebrews 7:3. Go ahead and go back to Hebrews 7:3. I doubt we'll go back. Well, we may go back to Genesis. So you can keep your thumb there if you want. Try not to get a paper cut. In Hebrews 7:3, something else interesting about Melchizedek says that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This is important that we see this as well about Melchizedek. So, he's first seen in Genesis 14, 17, as he represents all three offices of what we know about Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. His name means king of righteousness. That's interesting. It's not just bearer of righteousness. It's not just possessor of righteousness. It's not clothed in righteousness, but king of righteousness. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was from the area of present-day Jerusalem. Hebrews 7:3 says he had no father or mother, and he also received tithes from Abraham. Now there are three, before we get into this office, there's actually four. One of them's not worth mentioning, and I don't want to just throw you off. There's probably more than that, but in my studies I've encountered four. It probably ends up being what Roger believes or something out there. But there's three major theories concerning the identity of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to tell you mine. Okay? I'm not going to tell you mine. Because I don't know. I may know, but I'm not going to tell you mine. Three major theories concerning the identification of Melchizedek. Are you ready? You're on pins and needles, right? I see you leaning in. What's he going to say? The first and the most popular is that Melchizedek is what we know as a theophany. That is, that he is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, we have discussed before other theophanies. Now, of course, you know that word theos, okay? That means God in person, so a theophany. We have seen other theophanies in the Word of God. For instance, the captain of the host that met Joshua was a theophany. The angel that wrestled with Jacob was a theophany. It was God. It was Christ incarnate. In Genesis 18, Abraham encounters the Lord in flesh and blood, right? Another theophany. And again, this is hard for us to imagine that God took upon flesh and blood before Jesus Christ. But it is a truth of the Scripture that he did in fact do that. And so, if it is the incarnate version, I don't want to say version of God, if it is the incarnate God, then who must it be? Well, it must be a pre-incarnate Christ. It must be Jesus. The image, right? The image of God. That's who Jesus is. And so, some of the reasons why he is perceived as such is because the Word of God states that he had no father, that he had no mother, no beginning, no ending, and that his name means King of Righteousness. And the fact that he is just simply shrouded in mystery, okay? That's the major reasons why many believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But in Hebrews 7:3, I think it's important that we see there concerning Melchizedek that he was made in the likeness of the Son of God. Okay, he was made in the likeness of the Son of God. There is importance to that phraseology that you can't negate. Okay, it says he was made in the likeness of the Son of God. And many believe that him having no father and him having no mother and being without descent is not to be understood of his person, but it is to be understood of his priesthood. That his father was not a priest, nor did his mother descend from any in that office, nor did he either a predecessor or a successor in his office, and as appears from any authentic accounts. And so many believe that the wording, the phraseology there speaking of him having no descent, no father, no mother, speaks not of his person, not of his being, but speaks of his office, okay? And so there are some reasons why some believe that it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and the same reasons really many believe it is not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I sound a lot like John Gill, don't I, Brother Roger? He's going to tell you everything it's not before he tells you what it is. But anyway, the second theory is that Melchizedek is actually a title, and that Melchizedek is actually Shem, the son of Noah. And many of the early Christian writers, many of the Jewish writers assert this. Many believe that this is his identity due to the traditions of the patriarchs. Now, we've discussed the traditions of the patriarchs, haven't we? He is king and priest of Salem. That is the area of the land Shem is believed to have settled upon, right? According to genealogy studies, this, when you really get into genealogy studies, that's interesting. When you see who walked with whom, who spoke with whom, we look at the flood occurring 500 years, well, 475 years before Abraham, before Abram. But then we look at the lifespan of Shem and see that Abraham was 150 years old before Shem died. And so Shem lived to be the ripe old age of 600 years old, which means that when he encountered Abram, at this juncture, he would have been around 502 years. And so, we know Shem was alive. We know that for a fact. Shem was alive during the time of Abraham. At least during this time. Abraham only died 25 years after Shem. Shem lived to be 600 years old. Abraham lived to be 115, right? 175 years old. And so, here's why some would assert that Shem could be Melchizedek. Because if the oldest remaining patriarch of a tribe or family, and we discussed this earlier, served as both king and priest of his tribe or family, and Melchizedek is stated to be both king and priest of an area that Shem would have inhabited, and Abraham gave his tithes and offerings to him, it would have been Shem. In fact, again, most of the older Hebrew writers assert this to be so. Remember what we spoke about? How that the oldest living patriarch of that tribe or that family acted, his offices included the king and priest, okay? And so if Shem were alive at that time, and we know he was, and this was the area at which he was to be living, then this could have been Shem, in fact, Shem. Gill writes this, though, however. Again, older Hebrew writers really assert this to be so, but Gill writes this. He says, this is the sense of the Jewish writers in general, and of many Christian ones. But, though it is highly probable he was living at this time, yet it is not easy to account for it for as to why his name should be changed, or why he should meet Abram, why he should congratulate him on the slaughter of one of his own descendants, as Chedor Laomer was. See, he was a descendant of Shem. Why would he be congratulating him? And especially it cannot be said of him that he was without father or mother, or that those were not known, since Shem's parentage and pedigree are famous enough. We know exactly who Shem's parents were. Some have gone so far as to say, and I can't get along with this, some have gone so far as to say, well, it means he had no parents on this side of the flood. He wasn't born on this side of the flood. You got to kind of stretch things with that one. And so, again, I probably shouldn't even said that. It may lead you down a rabbit hole. But anyway, so that's that theory. The first one, that he is a theophany, pre-incarnate Christ. The second one is that he is actually Shem, as he was alive during that day. Finally, the other one, ready? He was just a man. He was just a man. In fact, he could have been a Canaanitish prince, a pious, a religious man, raised up by God, whose genealogy was kept a secret, so that he might be, in this, as in other things, simply a type of Christ. And so that's the third theory of who Melchizedek is. Remember when we spoke concerning the Urim and the Thummim this morning? You know, God seems to have concealed the details concerning Melchizedek, just like some details concerning the Urim and the Thummim. All right? God's concealed that. Why? Well, because who he may have been as an individual really is not in the least as important as who and what he represents. And who and what he represents is what's important, okay? He represents the order of the Most High. And so what I would suggest to you, though I've really whetted your appetite, is to take this approach. And one of the reasons I'm reluctant to say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ is simply because of this. If it's not, I wouldn't want to attribute Christ to this man who could possibly be, you know, a sinful man, a man that I know nothing about, okay? And so we can all have theories, we can all have opinions and considerations, and I would encourage you to study these things. But what I want you to see is that he was, what's important about Melchizedek is who and what he represents. He is a type of Christ, and he represents a higher order of priesthood that Christ was a part of. Okay, that's what I want you to see about it, okay? So put your curiosity at rest, got that all out in the open, all right? Now, let's notice some things about this order. Very quickly, four things about this order versus the Aaronic order. Hebrews chapter 5, let's look at verses 1 through 10. We're going to do quite a bit of reading here, and I'm just going to pick out some nuggets, all right? As I said, we could be here all night and then some if we begin to verse by verse expound upon this. Hebrews chapter 5, for every priest, high priest, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? After the order of Melchizedek, called of God. Now, I want you to notice some things that we see in there where he talks about, for instance, being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation. He said, Thou art a priest forever, in verse number 6, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first thing that we see about this order, he contrasts there. He said, Aaron was called of God from out of the people. He was a man called of God from earth. Aaron was earthy, right? He had an earthy priesthood, but this is an order of a heavenly priesthood. priesthood, right? That's something important for us to see. He was chosen, Aaron was chosen from among sinful men, therefore his priesthood would naturally be inferior simply on the merit of his own condition. Christ's priesthood was ordained in heaven as he is arrayed in his own glory and his own virtue. So therefore Melchizedek represents Christ in that the details of his appointment, albeit they are concealed, we know that it is after a heavenly, eternal order. Okay, you see that? That's why it's superior. Aaron was of the earth, earthy. And of course, you see this in the Adams, right? That not only was Adam a type of Christ, but we have Christ being a superior Adam, right? We see the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we see a contrast. Though there is a type, as in Adam, all men are made alive, right? Or all men die. Christ, all men are made alive. As in Adam, by birth, we are sons of Adam, but that's an inferior state, right? That's an inferior condition, because in Adam, all die. And though Adam represents Christ, we see that we needed that second Adam to not only fulfill and do what Adam could never do, but to be a superior Christ. To be a superior Adam, and because he is of the heavenly order. And so we have a high priest with the same kind of comparison, you see? Not of this Aaronic, fleshly, carnal. Listen, Christ has no earthly commission. And he has a heavenly one, as we see Melchizedek having. Melchizedek was a kingly priest of the Most High God. He had no beginning, no ending, no earthly father or mother. We don't see him being appointed. We don't see him succeeding anyone else in a line of priests. But he was a priest all of his own after a special order. And so that's how we see that Christ's priesthood, why Christ is a superior high priest, because Christ is of the heavenlies. Number two, Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That's what we're going to get to, okay? We'll go ahead and read on. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's interesting. And there's really a lot we could say about that. But I just want to say this, that Christ's priesthood, not only is it heavenly, superior, but it is continual. It is perpetual, and it is incorruptible. It is incorruptible. Not only was Melchizedek's order superior than the Aaronic one by virtue of it being first, but Aaron's priesthood fell short of perfection. Aaron's priesthood could not bring God's children into a permanent right standing before God. And we're going to see this as we go on here in Hebrews chapter 7. Aaron's priesthood cannot bring God's children into a permanent right standing before God. That's why the offerings had to be made continually. And we know that. We know enough about Hebrews that, listen, and again, let me say this. We know that this old ceremonial law is forever gone. It's not coming back, because Christ, after the order of a better priesthood, that Aaronic priesthood is not going to be reestablished to somehow satisfy God. No, that, get that in your head. That's done. That's gone. They're not going to reestablish that. That's done. Christ did everything that was necessary, and there would be no need to reinstitute something that the Bible declares in Hebrews 7 talks very clearly about it being inferior, imperfect, and carnal. And so we see that, this perfected, his priesthood perfected what Aaron's priesthood never could. And the fact that this priesthood is continual means that it's not, he's not going to take a step back. Right? This one's enough. This one's final. This one continues. This is because Aaron's priesthood is under the law. And this is important that we see this. Aaron's priesthood is under the law. And the law, being holy, just, and good, demanded perfection. Sinful men, even functioning in the office of priest, could never provide that perfect propitiation. Verse number 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And so basically the writer of Hebrews, which I believe to be Paul, he's basically saying this, listen, if that could perfect it, that would still be here. If the Aaronic priesthood, if the Levitical priesthood could bring that perfection and could make that final propitiation of sins, there wouldn't be a need for a higher priesthood. There would not be a need for a Christ. Therefore, man's hope for a complete standing before God had to be brought about outside the Aaronic priesthood, outside the Mosaic law. That's important that we see that. You see, the priesthood was in conjunction with the law. Aaron's priesthood was after a fleshly commandment. Verse number 16 says that, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The law is not even, does not even concern itself. You see, you have the endless life. This is made, he transcends the law. Aaron's priesthood was after the fleshly commandment and followed the priestly regulations that are found in the law. And the law, listen, although it's holy and just and good, as the Bible says here, was weak and unprofitable. Now, not the moral law, mind you, but the ceremonial law. It was weak and unprofitable. Why? Well, it could never produce righteousness in mankind. It could never, the ceremonial law could never produce righteousness in mankind. That's why Paul states that the law was our schoolmaster in order to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not by the law, but by faith. And that law only brings us to Christ. And what the law could not do, what the Aaronic priesthood could not do, that is bring men to God, Christ did. Verse number 19 says there in Hebrews chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You see, the law made nothing perfect. In fact, I heard someone once say, the law keeps men from God, while Christ brings men to God. You say, well, how does that work? Well, because the law reveals who you are, and you could never obey that law. To obey that law fully would put you in the presence of God. It's impossible. So a viewing of the law is almost a barrier between you and God. And so that's why Christ kept, fulfilled, and took care of that law, offered up a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, so that He could do what the law never could do. And if the Aaronic priesthood is under the law, that means that it can appease God for a while, but it can never completely expiate, that is, to put away sins forever. You say, well, why was it instituted? Well, because it was it temporarily satisfied God's need. But that's why it had to be done over and over and over and over and over, right? You see that? That's why all of this, the sacrificial system that we look at and we think, man, that's a lot of work. And it really was. Man, offerings were going up and being burned up morning and evening, all day, every day. Those priests were hard workers, man. They were bloody. They were chopping to bits the lambs, rams, and the bullocks. And they were burning the fat. And they were transferring sins to the goats. And they were abusing the scapegoats. And they were doing all of this stuff as a temporary propitiation, as an appeasement to God to satisfy His need for justice. But Christ put it all away when He did something above the law. You see, transcended it. Not under the law was Christ. He fulfilled it all. That's why, honestly, I shudder to think that some believe that this stuff's going to be reinstituted. It's not. It's over. Thank God it's over. The law did what Christ did, what the law could never do. That's why it's a better priesthood. It's a continual one. What He did continues. He has delivered, He doth deliver, and He yet will deliver, based upon one thing that He did. One thing. It's eternal. Again, Aaron's priesthood was temporary. Its priest, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, had to be replaced. The high priest had to be replaced. Why? Because of death. Look at 23 through 24 there in Hebrews chapter 7. And they were truly many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Right? But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, what does that mean by an unchangeable? Well, simply, I'm going to go back to the previous verse, that the high priest would be changed out, right? Why? Well, he was mutable. He died, so he would be replaced. And so that's why it says, this man continueth forever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Christ will never be replaced. Christ will never vacate the office. His priesthood, because he lives forever, means that his priesthood is incapable of being altered or passed from one to another. Because Christ is the unchangeable high priest, we see in verse 25 that he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, what does that word uttermost mean? Well, what this speaks of is the comprehensiveness or the completeness of our salvation. When he says he is able to save them to the uttermost, you see, that means that no peace offering, no trespass offering, no sin offering, no burn offering, no wave offering, no heave offering, no... I've missed a lot because there were a lot of them, right? Why? And we've discussed this. Well, because each offering represented something else. One offering was a meat offering, was to bring fellowship with God, right? And to dine, commune with Him. The peace offering was to bring reconciliation with God. The burn offering was that vicarious substitution needed. The sin offering was to expiate the sins, to put away the sin offering. One priest did everything necessary to save you from the uttermost. That means to take care of your need of reconciliation, to take care of your need of atonement, to take care of your need of expiation, to take care of your need of redemption, to take care of all your needs. This one unchangeable priest is able to save you to the uttermost and meet every demand. That's good. And because he ever liveth to make intercession, he is able to do that. And that word intercession, that encompasses Christ's entire ministry on behalf of his people. Melchizedek represents the eternality of Christ. Jehovah, the self-existent one, is the Son, Jesus Christ, right? That's what his name means. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Emmanuel being interpreted as God with us. And this Melchizedek, no descent, no ending, no beginning, no father, no mother, represents this eternal being of Christ who never changes and can't, because he is the immutable God incarnate, and he ever liveth to make intercession. Notice verses 15 through 17 of chapter 7. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law. Again, we just mentioned that, right? Not like the Levitical one, who's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The power of Melchizedek's priesthood in Christ is the power of an endless life, an endless priesthood. And then finally, what made this superior is that it was a kingly priesthood. And again, I believe the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood gives a nod to this. But at the same time, and again, there are allusions to the kingship of Christ in that. But Melchizedek, by his title, is pronounced the king of his people. The king of Salem. Understand that Melchizedek is king by both right and appointment. And so is Jesus Christ. He is king by both right and appointment. By right, he is king because he is the Son of the Most High. He is eternally unified with the Father. He's the chief inheritor, right? And Christ is king forevermore after the order of Melchizedek because he's been appointed as high priest. I like that. What did I read in Zechariah this morning? I don't have that on me. But he sits on the throne. What was that reference? Anybody know? He sits on the throne as a priest. That's what that was pointing to. So He's both ruling and interceding at the same time. Listen, many of us have this hope and this future kingdom. Understand, whatever God does in the future, understand now, we're talking about right now, right? Another little inside nod. He's king now. Because by virtue of this order of Melchizedek, and it's not, you know, some people think, well, everything's future and he's really not reigning yet, but he will. Understand, if he is after the order of Melchizedek, he reigns now, Myron. Because he is king and priest. He rules and intercedes, and only he can do that. None other can. That's why we have a high priest, a better high priest, a superior high priest. You don't need to go to a priest to confess your sins. What blasphemy that any would state themselves to such a degree. You have one. In fact, you are a priest, a believer priest, but you have a high priest in Jesus Christ, greater than any priest of men, because he's after an eternal heavenly order. Father, we thank you so much for who you are.